Welcome to the reading class. We are doing a series, coming to the end of a series, on how to read the Old Testament. And that's not a survey of the Old Testament. It's basically looking at the Old Testament through the lens or the perspective of the authors of the New Testament. And a lot of the difficult problems that come with how the New Testament authors use the Old Testament. Well, now we're looking at specifically one of the big issues, and that is the relationship between the covenant of law and the new covenant, which emphasizes grace and faith. Not to say that faith wasn't a part of the Old Testament message, but by way of emphasis, Paul draws a distinction between the gospel of Jesus Christ, crucifixion and resurrection, and the gospel of the kingdom or the promise of the kingdom in the Old Testament. That's something we've talked about off and on before, but we're talking now about fear that comes with being a slave to the law, or in contrast to the sonship of Christians who are free from that covenant. So let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we recognize that in many subtle ways, the enemy of our soul and of your kingdom and of your purposes is very successful in sowing seeds of fear in our hearts and shame that keeps us from moving closely toward one another and toward you. And we pray that as we open your word, you would remind us of how we are to respond to the challenge of the spiritual warfare that we're involved in terms of our struggle in it as broken people in a broken world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 12 and verses 10 and 11 will be the text that we'll be looking at. And we'll start by introducing that text and then get back to it at the end of the class. The subject, basically, that we're going to be looking at this morning is shame. And we'll start by talking about what shame is and where it comes from, and then look specifically at what the Scripture tells us in terms of dealing with shame. Here's the text that we'll be looking at. Revelation chapter 12, beginning at verse 10. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. Satan is described here as the accuser of the brethren before God, someone who basically has a case to make against us before the throne of the fairness and justice of God. Verse 11. For they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. And here he's referring to Christians in the first century who basically were not going to be seduced by the accuser's accusations. And the question we're going to ask is, what does it mean to be an overcomer? Lots of different interpretations about this. I think most of them miss the mark. In this context, we're going to see specifically what, at least I believe, this refers to. The context suggests that this refers to accusations leveled against Christians concerning their justification before God. In other words, Satan is saying, you're not okay, you're not safe, you're on probation, the clock is ticking. How are you doing? Do you measure up? And for many of us, subconsciously, we look around us and we look at Scripture even, and we're confused. The believer's defense is not their obedience, but their fearless testimony of the cross. And I think this is significant. the real defense we have against shame is not becoming better. It's by recognizing that we are off the clock. Now, that raises other questions, but we'll get to that. Going back to what we talked about last week, Genesis chapter 3 and verse 10, the temptation and the fall of Adam and Eve. When God approaches Adam and Eve, he says, "What's going on here?" I'm paraphrasing. And they say, "I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." "Why did you disobey me?" They said, "Fear was the problem, and we hid ourselves from you." And as we see, from one another. That's the history of the human race. And thus we have shame. Shame basically is concealed guilt. It's sensing that we're not okay. Blame is anger directed outward. Shame is anger directed inward. I blame someone else for bad things that have been done when I feel that I have been corrupted or I am the one who's out of bounds. That is shame. Shame is correlates or associated with, in a positive way, in other words, these two things go together, a number of things that are recognized as dysfunctional. Lying. Not that all liars are shameful or shame motivated, but people who are shamed often are tempted to lie, to cook the books of their own record, of their own testimony, even to the point of saying, "I don't like my name." One of the indications that a person is suffering from shame is, for a child, for example, is ask them, what do you think about your name? If they do not like their name, that is a hint that shame is lurking someplace. Bullying, violence, addictions, depression, social isolation, eating disorders, and self-loathing behavior. Looking yourself in the mirror and saying, "Oh, I can't stand this. I don't want to look in the mirror." And it's not because you have visions of things you've done wrong. It's just the fact that you don't like what you see. You don't know where it comes from. You just don't like it. That's what shame does. Brené Brown has one of the five most popular TED Talks on YouTube. She has a PhD in social work. She, at the University of Houston, did research on management and leadership, and her research turned into a study on shame. She did not expect to study shame, but she wound up studying shame because she found how significant this was in terms of shaping much of what we do in life. Shame, she says, is the most powerful master emotion. It's the fear that we're not good enough. And that drives a lot of what we do, whether we recognize it or not. We live in a culture, she says, we're tired of the national conversation centering on what should we fear and who should we blame. And I don't know if you watch the news at all, but that will ring a bell. It's always a matter of who's at fault and the doom of what's coming. Shame is deeper than guilt. Guilt and shame can be described or compared this way. Guilt is specific. I did a bad thing. Shame is general. I am a bad person. And it may not be related to the fact that I've done a bad thing. It may be basically blurry as to why I'm a bad person. I just don't feel like I am enough. This is a violation of the rules. Shame is a corrupted nature. Guilt is addressed by obeying the rules. Shame is addressed by being baptized into Christ's death, where we die with him, and shame no longer has a claim over us, or at least guilt doesn't. Repentance, in terms of guilt, is a matter of obedience and self-discipline. turning away from the act of sin or the transgression that's been committed. With respect to shame, it's a different type of repentance. It's a repentance that basically has to do with transferring our hope from ourself and from what other people think and from what I think of myself to what God thinks of me and what Christ has done for me. This is why, for example, in the Gospels, we'll read of repentance that leads to eternal life. That's not repentance from individual sins. That's repentance from one big sin, and that is finding our hope in anything that other than Christ. That faith in self and others, or in the system, as opposed to faith in Christ, that repentance leads to eternal life. This is why, for example, a person can be a very solid, born-again, spirit-baptized Christian and still have lots of unresolved problems in his or her life. It's not the individual sins that need to be eradicated for you to be a Christian. It's basically for your hope to be transferred from self to God. Now, that doesn't mean that it's insignificant in terms of what we do, but there are two different issues. Responding to shame. There are basically three general responses that we can make. The Old Testament or the Old Covenant response was generally obey the law. This is why, for example, when we read through the prophets, almost always the appeal is not to faith. The appeal is to shape up, obey the law. Follow these ordinances and God will bless you. And if you don't, then you're going to be disciplined and cursed. The second response is what I would call no covenant at all, to repress the law. And this is the response that basically comes with the way in which shame is handled in a secular culture like the one in which we live. If you go to textbooks on modern psychology, there will not be in the index anything about guilt, which is a legal issue. There will be entrances about shame, which is a self-imposed problem that we bring on ourselves by virtue of our interpretation of the culture we grew up in. And it's something that is eradicated by changing your view of what's real and what isn't. And the idea is no one should have to be ashamed or be in shame, because there is no one that's going to or should be judging you, except, of course, if you violate the covenant we make as a nation and as citizens. The third is the teaching of the New Testament and indirectly the Old Testament and the New Covenant, where basically we die to the law. And this is the essence of the gospel, but it's also the hardest thing for us to integrate into our souls. We all know that Christ died for our sins, that we're off the hook, that we're not basically before God, in God's eyes, guilty, even though our actions are not perfect. Sometimes our intentions aren't even good. But we're saved by the blood of Christ, by the righteousness of Christ dying for us. That is easy to understand intellectually. It's hard to have installed into our subconscious and our soul. I say that because all of those descriptions I just went through about symptoms of or corollaries with shame, we all know what they're about. We have some of those things in our lives. And if we are exempt from them, and I don't know everyone in this room, but if I were betting, I'd bet that no one could say, well, I don't know what he's talking about. All the list of all those things that go with shame, what in the world is that about? And most of us would say, I know exactly what that's about. I know a lot about covering up. I know a lot about the story of Adam and Eve in terms of my own experience, where all of a sudden we want to be hid from one another. We want to be hid from God. That's the problem. Legalism comes from living under the law. License comes from basically ignoring the standards. And the cross is the answer for those of us who confess faith in Christ. Denying sin does not remove shame. In 1 John chapter 1, we read these words. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. In 1 John, John makes a big deal about coming clean, coming above board, laying our cards face up on the table with respect to our need for redemption. This passage oftentimes is used in respect to a Christian's posture, but I think it's best understood as a description of what all Christians need to understand about the basics of coming to Christ. The confessing of sins here is addressed to the person who basically says, I don't need a Savior. I don't need redemption from my sins. I may need a Redeemer. I want someone who's a political reformer who will make society more just and me more prosperous. But in terms of someone who would die for my sins, that's something that is irrelevant to me. That's the kind of person that's being addressed here. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Confession is what's called for by John. That means vulnerability. It means bearing a cross. Courageous exposure. Daring greatly is the title of Brené Brown's book. Or she describes it this way, draining the swampland of the soul. That is, dealing with our shame. Shame was present before the law came. Romans 5. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed, there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, that is, volitionally sinned, who is a type of him who is to come, referring to Christ. Three types of sin are suggested here. One, imputed sin. Adam's sin basically was imputed to us, but that means even though we did not commit Adam's sin, yet we are identified with Adam by virtue of being in him in a symbolic way. His sin affected all of us. All of us die physically, socially, and spiritually because of Adam's sin, even though we did not commit the sin ourselves. In the same way that the imputed righteousness of Christ is given to us, even though Christ was not a sinner, he bore our sins and gave us his righteousness. We are not necessarily acting righteously. We have lots of areas of our lives that aren't righteous, yet we are seen as righteous because his righteousness is given to our account. Adam's sin was given to our account. That's one aspect of sin. Inherited sin nature is another aspect. We inherit sin. We basically are born with a tendency to sin. Our nature has been corrupted because of Adam's fall. And finally, initiated sin, where we basically make decisions that are transgressions of the law, that are not loving, so forth and so on. Now, the first two are things that we don't necessarily experience. We see the effects of them, but they are not things that we can easily put our finger on. If I lie, I know that that is not a loving thing to do in most cases. There are some unusual exceptions to that, but when I lie to protect myself, that is something that cannot be defended as loving. But when it comes to the imputed sin of Adam or my sin nature, those things are a lot fuzzier, but they are the source of real shame. And the point that I'm making here is this. Shame exists even when we behave with respect to obeying the rules. Shame is something that comes with being a human being. We're born with that. We can repress it, but we're all born with a sense of, I'm not good enough. There's something not right with me. Shame is a good gift from God, but only when it confirms God's image in us. One of the testimonies to the presence of God, the reality of God, is the fact that human beings have shame. Where in the world did the shame come from? Is it just something that's cultural? Well, then why do all cultures that we know about have a concept of shame in them? An inner conscience, we can call it. Why is that working within all peoples? They call it by different names, but it's nonetheless there. I remember when I was speaking in Taipei through a translator to a Chinese church, and the translator got to a point where I was talking about guilt and atonement, and he stopped and went on a long exposition that I didn't understand in Japanese. And afterwards I asked him, what was that all about? And he said, in this culture, guilt is not something we understand. We understand maybe breaking the law, but the guilt is strange to us. Now, shame is not. We understand what shame is, but not guilt. And I think in our culture, we link those two things more closely. C.S. Lewis, one of his many valuable quotes, "My argument against God," well, this is when he was an atheist, "was that the universe seemed so cruel and unjust. But how had I got this idea of just or an unjust?" And what he's indicating here is that the image of God in him produced a sense of shame. He knew good and evil as a result of being human. There's something that he innately knew. And that was part of the reason he became open to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Shame is a good gift from God, but only when it confirms God's image in us and clarifies Christ's cross for us. You will hear me say often, and I don't want to be misunderstood with this, that a lot of what we as evangelical Christians chafe at coming out of Washington, D.C. and Hollywood as being inconsistent with our faith, to be polite, but really shameful, is a reflection of the image of God. Hollywood's movies of sex and violence, when you look beneath the surface, they are a protest to the frustration and injustice of a world that doesn't work right. Well, why doesn't it work right? What's right? Where do we get an idea of justice? That comes from a deep sense of shame for our own culture. Why are people blaming America first, as some critics would say? It's because of this deep sense of justice and shame that's there, which I read that as a testimony of the image of God in us. Now, I'm not saying that the solutions that are offered by Hollywood and Washington are helpful. Not at all. They're looking for life in all the wrong places. But at least they're looking for life. And I have to say that I have a lot of Christian friends who really don't understand the importance of hungering and thirsting for righteousness. They just basically are following the crowd. And they've learned the vocabulary and spill out the words, but they really aren't hungering for justice or for righteousness. That's probably worse than those who hunger and thirst for it but are looking in the wrong places. But again, clarifying Christ's cross is the other thing that shame can do. It leads us to the foot of the cross. The Gentiles repressed their shame and thus were blind to the gospel. Listen to what Paul says in Romans chapter 2. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. The Jews have the same problem. Matthew chapter 23, verse 27. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. In both cases, we have the religious people and the people who are pagans in Jewish eyes. Both of them have a witness to the presence of God by virtue of their conscience. But when you repress that, the cross becomes foolishness to one and a stumbling block to the other, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Shame is an open window to the gospel. Understanding the human dilemma. We are made in the image of God. Every human is hardwired to hear and respond to God. This is where we start. When the creation account describes humans as being made in the image of God, it implies a number of things, but the most important thing it suggests is that unlike rocks, trees, chimpanzees, and giraffes, and our pet cat, we are fine-tuned to respond to God. We are capable of responding to God. We know something of right and wrong morally. We have a spiritual sense. There are no, historically speaking, major cultures that are not religious in some sense. There's a God antenna in human beings. Shame bears witness to this fact. Total depravity, which is a term that is very important in certain aspects of Christianity, I think oftentimes is misunderstood. Every area of life is compromised by sin, but not incapacitated by our old sin nature. If you're from a Calvinistic background or a Presbyterian background, you have been taught that total depravity doesn't mean that every area has been affected only. It means that with respect to your will, you are incapable of responding because you are dead in trespasses and sins. Dead people can't respond. Well, we've got to remind ourselves that in Paul's letter to the Romans in chapter 6, book, he talks about us dying with Christ. And his argument is, when you were baptized, you were baptized into his death, you died to sin. Sin no longer has power over you. So that must mean you're incapable of sinning, if death means that you are incapacitated. Well, that doesn't square with my understanding of the Christian community as I know it, or human beings as I know them. We all are capable of sinning. Being dead to sin does not mean we're incapable. Being dead in our trespasses and sins means we're affected, but not basically incapacitated. We're able to have shame. And with shame, we are also able to have faith. We have faith in something. What's it going to be? It's a card we have in our hand. Where are you going to play it? And that's where the evangelistic appeal of the New Testament comes in. Repression. When we hide our shame, we also shut our eyes to the gospel, the word of the cross. Shame is something that if we don't deal with it, it will deal with us in powerful ways. This is why, for example, in Jesus' most popular and famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, in the first chapters of Matthew, he begins with these words, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who know they're in trouble, who know they're not enough, who know they're not good enough." The kingdom of heaven is waiting for them. A few verses later, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The hungry inherit. If the hunger is not there, the food will not be found. How do we come to a sense of being poor in spirit? Well, this is not a difficult question to answer when we think about it for a moment. A lot of it is circumstances. When we discover, as the older we get, the more opportunities we have to look at life and say, what I'm doing is not working. I thought this would make me happy. It hasn't. I thought if I just made more money, if I just had a better marriage, if I just had better health, life would be fine. But now I've come there and it's just smoke and mirrors. I still am not feeling good about myself. This is why, for example, many of us who have not been blessed with the things of this world look at people who have been blessed with the things of this world and say, why in the world are they on drugs and why do they commit suicide? Where did this come from? I mean, here's a person who basically had all kinds of money, good health, fame as that can't be described and only a few people could identify with, and yet their life seems empty. And why is it that some people who seem to have none of these things have a robust sense of hope and vibrance in their life? Somehow, the two necessarily do not correlate. The things of this world, the circumstances that go the way we would like them to go, don't necessarily ensure happiness. I can remember as a adolescent male looking at the media and seeing beautiful couples in Hollywood, handsome men, beautiful women, married and divorced. I said, now how did that happen? Especially when I see men and women who are, very frankly, ugly and happily married. How did that happen?
Are you trying to make us ashamed?
The point is, the happiness, the joy, the sense of peace has little to do with the things the world says promise you that. Circumstances, when our plans disintegrate, we have a chance to basically become poor in spirit. There's nothing wrong with being poor in spirit. Matter of fact, that's the path to the cross. Without that, you don't get there. The cross becomes simply a piece of jewelry around your neck, but it's not something that penetrates and burns itself into your heart. Confrontation. The Word of God. The testimony of others. It's not just what happened to you. Look around you. Do the math. And that forces us to recognize that there's something amiss. And our conscience. Deep down inside, no matter how many answers we have, we still go through life with the sense of something's not right. There's something in me that is not acceptable. Shame is removed by exposing our sin to the word of the cross, the gospel. 1 John chapter 1. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. Truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is important. Chapter 2. And if anyone says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Propitiation here means he is the satisfaction for our sins. He basically satisfies the just demands of a perfectly holy God with respect to our condition. We are made not only okay, but we're adopted as sons. We are joint heirs with Christ, going back to last week. So, what does it mean to be an overcomer? two things. How should we respond to shame? Take your baptism seriously. Find a secure place in Christ by faith. You'll hear me say this over and over again. Take your baptism seriously because God is taking it seriously. He understands that when you were baptized into Christ, you died to yourself. He's going to treat you in terms of his plan and your involvement in his plan as though your ego is not in control. He's going to treat you and lead you in places where your ego is not going to want to go. If you're baptized and don't understand that, you're going to have a very difficult time following Christ. You're going to always be saying yes, but, or making all kinds of excuses as to how you can rewire the instructions so they fit your comfort level. It's very difficult for someone who does not take their baptism seriously to follow Christ, because he's going to ask you to do things that you do not want to do, not willing to go. Be vulnerable. Come out of hiding, from hiding. Confess sins, acknowledge weaknesses. I'm not Roman Catholic, but I think the confessional is something of the tradition in the Roman Catholic Church that has tremendous therapeutic power. Many Protestants would do well to, if they don't have a confessional, to have the experience of sharing their dark side with someone who can assure them of God's grace. I've told the story before of a speaker we had in the church, Virgil Vogt from Reba Place Fellowship in Evanston, Illinois. It was a Christian commune. This was back in Girard Hall. Forgive me if you remember the story, but I'll tell it to those of you who haven't heard it. He talked about what it was like to live in a commune. This is a commune of largely white-collar professional people in a very prosperous part of Chicago, who had made a voluntary commitment to live on the poverty level and pool all of their material resources, which were considerable, and turn them into housing projects for the homeless and for the destitute. And he talked about what it was like to become a part of this communal environment. He said, before a person or a couple were allowed to become a part of the community, they had to, for 1 year, be on a probationary trial status within the community. And during that year, one of the things they were asked to do was to sit down individually with one of the elders in that community and tell their story, the story of their life. And specifically, what they were asked to do was tell us the dark side. Tell us the things you've told no one else. Tell us the things you're most ashamed of, even to talk about or to entertain in your own memory. We want you to get it on your lips outside so we hear it. And one of the questions that was asked from the congregation when he was making that statement, or after that statement, he said, what's the purpose of that? And he said, good question. If you're going to survive with the level of intimacy that we have in the kind of relationships that we share in this community, you've got to know that we will accept you just the way you are. You need to hear that when we hear about your addiction to pornography, that you're, or about your unfaithfulness in a relationship, your embezzlement from your former employer, et cetera, whatever it might be, your silent use of alcohol or drugs, the things that you've told no one else. When we hear that, we want you to see on our face that we're not shocked. And we want you to feel the warmth of our hug when we say, me too. And this is why we're Christians. This is why we are basically clinging to the cross of Christ. And in this community, this is a me too community. If you're not safe here, you're not going to fit. Yes?
It seems as though that's the kind of thing that should happen between the husband and wife as well. And so often it doesn't. They don't.
Well, we're getting to that. Oh, you're ahead of me. But the point is, vulnerability is really important for any kind of community. And then recognizing this is spiritual warfare. When we talk about spiritual warfare, it's not about Satan convincing us to lie or do drugs or be unfaithful to a covenant or whatever it might be. It's much deeper than that. It's basically hiding. It's hiding from Christ, from the cross, and as a result, from one another. How should we respond to shame? You've heard this before too, but I'll repeat it because I have to tell myself this all the time. Know yourself. Accept yourself. Forget about yourself. Get over yourself. And give yourself. Knowing yourself and accepting yourself, this is clinging to the cross. This is basically doing a crash course with respect to your own narrative and say, where are my strengths and weaknesses? What makes me tick? How are significant things in my childhood affecting me, and how have I responded to them? Know your narrative. We are all amateur psychologists and psychiatrists. We don't realize that. We can do a lot of our self-counseling by just asking ourselves questions and being honest with ourselves. And then come to, as Christians, accept the fact that God loves us without changing those things. He wants to change those things. Many of them will be changed. Some of them will not. But we're accepted not because we've got it all together, but because someone who did get it all together transferred his whole bank account to our account. That's the gospel. And then get over yourself. Don't keep trying to keep your bank account full, morally speaking, by your behavior. You can't do it. It won't make a difference. And then give yourself. Then you're in a position where basically you don't have your horse in the race anymore. Now you can really be kind of like Christ, thinking of others, loving others, not just yourself. Not just using and manipulating others to love you, but to actually be available to, when you're called, to hear it say, here I am, send me, to go. Carrying the cross. How do we deal with shame? Clinging to the cross and carrying the cross. Carrying the cross means laying aside our ego, being vulnerable. This is not easy, but it means sacrifice and giving yourself, being willing to do those things which ordinarily you would not want to do. I can remember when I was college student trying to figure out what I should do with my life. I had contact with Christian churches and with pastors in the Lutheran church where I grew up. And if someone said that of the five things you wanted to do, is pastor one of them, I'd say, you've got to be kidding. No way. I mean, that's a slow way to die. If you can't do anything else, I mean, what's wrong with these guys? Why would anyone do that? I mean, you don't make hardly enough money to live on. The pastors I knew, none of them ever played football. They didn't go hunting and fishing, you know. They didn't fly jet airplanes. I mean, what kind of life is that? I mean, I was going to the Air Force Academy. I was had all kinds of dreams about being an architect, all these things that were a lot more exciting. That all changed. And at a point in time, it changed pretty dramatically when basically I came to the end of my rope and cashed in all my chips. I described my life as consisting of 100 shares of stock. And from the time I was very young, God had several shares. When I was in college, he had 45% of the stock. And it wasn't until, however, he got controlling interest that my life began to really change. When I negotiated the last share that made it 51%, where I no longer had controlling interest, all of a sudden, lots of things changed in my life. Specifically, what I wanted to do, the direction my life was going, so forth and so on. I look back now at the decision to go to seminary and go into the ministry with all the sacrifices that that involved in terms of dropping off. I even sold all my guns. I was a hunter. Of course, I bought them back later. My confession. But a lot of the stuff, you know, if you'd have asked me on one side, is this something that you can see yourself doing? I'd say, no way. I look back now and I say, no question. I've never had second thoughts. Now, one of my counselors told me, you're very ill-equipped to be a pastor. I said, I know myself well enough to know you're exactly right. But I am equipped enough to be a disciple. And my passion and my gift is to understand the wealth of the gospel and to help other people understand that. How that's going to fit into being a pastor, I don't know. But my heart's desire now went away from the beautiful people to people who weren't always beautiful. It went away from people who basically were models for me in the world sense to people who basically had very little to offer from the world standpoint. But somehow, they were very important and lovable people for me. People like y'all. And I recognized, and like me, this was a whole new world that basically came as a result of getting to the place where knowing myself, accepting myself, getting over myself, and giving myself. When you get on that track, at a certain point, things open up and the big questions get answered. Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with a fear of heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. In my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is able to pray to you in a time when you may be found, surely in the flood of great waters they will not reach you. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. This was David foreshadowing a principle that was started with Adam and Eve. Here is the spirit of Adam and Eve coming out from hiding. And it's the same spirit that John in 1 John is asking us to display in confessing our sin. There's a book that I've referred to before, Connecting to Self and One Another by Miller, Wickman, and Normally. These are Christian psychologist counselors who talk about communication and connecting. And they have an anachronism, not an anachronism, but a play on words that talks about different types of talk. First, there's small talk. That's basically saying, how are you? This cool weather is a lot better than it was last week, right? I mean, that's small talk. Shop talk has to do with common interests. Oh, you go to the Bible church. Yeah, I do too. How long have you been going to the Bible church? When did you become a Christian? That's shop talk, things we share in common. Shield talk. That's the talk that basically, when things are getting too personal, I'm going to basically change the subject or steer you away from it. I've just met you and you asked me, well, tell me, what's your addiction? or as one of the wives of the elders in the Bible church who started a women's Bible study said when she got a number of her friends together, she said, okay, let's get to know one another. Let's go around and tell us who your therapist is and what medications you're on. I mean, there's a sense in which when we hear that, we change the subject. That's shield talk. It's saying, stay away, don't want to go there. I am not about to become vulnerable to you. Steer talk. That's what I do. Trying to convince people to see things differently, believe things in a different way, do things in a different way, or passionately experience things in a different way. That's what a teacher does, or a politician, or anyone who's trying to influence someone else. And search talk. Search talk and straight talk have to do with building community. Community does not take place here. It takes place here. Search talk is basically a response to straight talk. Straight talk is, I'm afraid and I'm sorry. I'm courageous and vulnerable. And search talk basically says, me too. Search talk is inviting someone to come close. I'm safe. Straight talk is, I need you to know me. Not just my image, but I need you to know me, my heart. We have many small groups in the Christian community where the only kind of talk that takes place is what I call shield-to-shield talk. My image talking to your image. And very seldom is it heart-to-heart. Sometimes we speak with our heart, but not from our heart. We may be emotional and passionate, but we're not really disclosing ourselves or opening ourselves courageously to one another. That is straight talk when we become heart-to-heart in our conversation with God and with one another. That is the way in which we counteract the accuser of the brethren. Spiritual warfare involves straight talk and search talk. Shame is Satan's tool after salvation. When it drives us into fear and hiding, when it drives us away from Christ and to one another. That's what an overcomer is. It's someone who basically learns how to deal with shame. Martin Luther put it this way. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. This story on the cover of a Methodist magazine some time ago was a picture I posted in a previous class that when I first saw it, I didn't quite get it. But the more I looked at it, the more it brought tears to my eyes. This is a woman in the religious order in the Catholic Church who had made this painting of Eve and Mary. The picture is of Eve's shame with, you can see the snake wrapped around her neck, around her leg, and Mary's comfort with the child in her womb. And she's taking Eve's hand and putting it on her unborn child. And her foot is on the head of the serpent. A picture is worth a thousand words. And the more I still, when I look at that, the artist capturing the expression of Mary and Eve is powerful. Eve's despair and hopelessness and Mary's compassion. That's basically the story of shame. And its management. Okay. Anything that needs to be said at the end of the class? Next week we'll start looking at faith and works and their relationship.
No comments? No questions? Very clear.
Yes.
Minor but significant, I think, between accepting yourself and getting over yourself is forgiving yourself, which is itself a challenge.
Yeah, accepting yourself is the gospel. That's understanding who you are in Christ is, and getting over yourself is the fruit of that. That is true. Yes.
So you said you were going to talk about the need for that same community kind of thing, marriage, but then you didn't.
Oh, well, thank you. That's a very, I'm glad you brought that up. Community starts with a family and with marriage. And marriage basically operates the same way. Intimacy in marriage largely starts with transparency, courageous transparency. And with your relationship with your kids, same way, yes.
Something that, I mean, do you not think that we often in the Christian community don't receive that? Sometimes when we acknowledge our errors, our sin,
Yeah. We do two things. The question is, what happens in a typical evangelical Christian community when basically you courageously expose yourself? Two bad things can happen. One, oh, it's not okay. Just don't talk about it. You know, we don't want to hear about that. I feel so sorry for you. That's fine. How about them heels? I mean, there's that kind of thing. The other kind of thing is, really, you ought to seriously talk to the elders as to whether you should maintain your membership in this church. Because we don't think it's good for our children to be exposed to someone like you with your problems.
Mm-hmm. Well, the other aspect of that is gossip.
Oh, yeah.
Gossip.
Yeah.
Why should I reveal?
I know.
Know.
Well, you know why those things, how those things can be taken care of? Take your baptism seriously. Part of the vulnerability, part of the courage is putting up with that. It's going to happen. It's going to happen. But the test is, can you get over yourself to the place where that doesn't make any difference? Because you're not looking at the community's acceptance as the indicator of whether or not you're okay. Now, a healthy church is going to be, first of all, encourage you to be open. And it's going to, as with Reba Place Fellowship, going to flood you with sensitive and appropriate acceptance and grace. But that oftentimes, sadly, does not happen. But again, it can start to happen with us.
That requires trust.
Right. It does.
It requires trust.
What Brené Brown found out in terms of dealing with executives is that strong executives were courageous enough to be vulnerable about their failures and weaknesses. And they gained trust from people when they did that. When they basically took their ego out of the equation, people trusted them. And it became contagious. This is why in a church, that kind of vulnerability has got to start with leadership. It's got to start with the parents. It's got to start with the people who are conspicuous in the church. Yeah.
But it is a part of, you know, where I got where I'm at.
Yes.
And I guess I just sometimes feel like the Christian community wants me to rush past that and out of mercy. You know,
yeah.
And sometimes I think it needs to just stand for what it is.
Well, and all of us have, I think, if we're honest with ourselves, some of us have not been honest with ourselves to understand all the things in our past that were shameful. We were selective in terms of what we remember. When I describe to my children's friends what it was like having our children grow up, our children shake their head and said, Dad, we were never that good. I think they're probably right. I'm very selective in terms of what I choose to remember because I don't want to face the things that suggest that something was not perfect or at least acceptable to the culture around me. And at that point, Satan is saying, keep it up. Yes?
Can we really forgive ourselves, or is it more about accepting God's forgiveness?
Yeah, forgiving ourselves is basically accepting God's forgiveness, right? It's not a matter of we have the authority to say yay or nay. But the point is, the fact that God has forgiven us, we've got to accept that. We've got to receive that. Yes?
Well, on the one hand, I've learned to accept that, you know, we're washed clean by God's sacrifice. But on the other hand, the remembrance or the acknowledgement of the failings and the sins in my life, I didn't know quite what to do with that because that's all forgiven now. Okay?
Yeah.
But I feel that it was always, there's a certain aspect of that that lingers, and I've begun to understand that in a way, it's a way, there's a humility that comes to you when you approach the Lord as,
yeah,
you know, I've fallen. And that's, I think, probably one of the greatest things I've started to learn here.
One of the things, I don't know if everyone heard what was being said here. Our narrative may have dark chapters in it. When we come to Christ and look back, those dark chapters can be seen as stepping stones to enlightenment. And I think part of what happens when we're on the far side of the cross is we look back and we see tragedies in our life and how God used them to bring us to the place where we hungered and thirsted for righteousness we wouldn't have known any other way. In that respect, it doesn't mean make them good, but it does make them a part of a story that is good for us. And I think that's a very important to recognize that all things become new, not necessarily good, but we see them in a new way. We see them as something that we didn't see them as before.
I think that's why so much of the New Testament, and especially the letters, are about the church becoming that place where it's safe. Because I think that God's
love through others is where we, you know, in this human family is where we actually experience it. If we think we can just tell God all these things and not, I mean,
right.
We can, but...
That's why the confessional in the Catholic Church is not a bad idea.
Yeah.
I'm not advertising the Catholic Church. There's just a lot of things that we can learn from the Catholic tradition that would serve us well as Protestants.
That's the value of a small group, though. It's confession
right.
to another
right.
small group. Real trust and confession.
I worked with a bunch of executives at this one. It was a farm store chain, and at one point, we set it up that all the executives shared their lifelines with each other, which was really telling fairly deep secrets. And they wept with each other. They wept with each other over the things in their lives that were so painful. And that company, after that, just continued to go up as that transparency continued.
Yeah.
It was just amazing to see that happen.
Yes. Okay. Yes.
Where you are not accepted if you don't speak the truth, but more like the opposite. Many times in the world, where we're not, we don't feel accepted in church.
Right.
No, there is not this culture of just saying who you are.
Yeah, the culture of AA and of a basically a good bar is a tutorial for what a small group could be like. Not forget the drinks, but I mean in terms of being a place where everyone knows your name and more than that. Yes.
So a friend of mine told me that she started hearing some of the things she had shared with her very best friend in the context of her small group coming from other people around the church.
Yeah. Say basically, pray for your friend, and be thankful that does not paralyze you.
So praying, and you also said that get over yourself and
humility.
Small group, if you think about it, when you first go into a small group, you don't know anybody, so it takes a while to build up trust. And then you have to be selective in who you trust or don't trust, and you share with the one you trust, not with the one you don't trust. There's some people in the church you can't trust.
Yeah, that's right.
I mean, that's life.
I've shared this story with you before. Susan Hillis, Susan and Brian Hillis, some many remember the Hillises, several of you do. They're missionaries in South America. She was a nurse. And she was coming back to the church, raised support, stood up in front of the congregation, Girard Hall, early years of the Bible Church. And she said, I got prayer requests. One of my requests is from me. Brian is working at the orphanage. I'm working at the hospital. We don't have a lot of chance to talk to one another the way we'd like to. And I'm working with single, handsome men, and I'm really struggling with temptation. Please pray for me. This is in a Bible church in front of hundreds and hundreds of people. But if you knew Brian and Susan, it's vintage Brian and Susan. Very, very honest and liberating. I don't know if anyone else was here when that was shared. I will never forget it. And the congregation responded with open arms to her. They knew her. That helped a lot. But there are a lot of people there she didn't know, but she was perfectly comfortable sharing something that ordinarily missionaries would never share while raising support. That would kill their support immediately. You don't belong in the mission field. You belong in therapy. But that's the way it should be. Okay.